Good morning, everyone. My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here on staff here. Great to be with you. It's going to be helpful if you've got your Bibles open because we are going to look at three chapters. So four, five, six, seven. Maths was never my strong suit. So now we're going to look at all those, 4 to 7. Well, in the Disney movie Aladdin, the genie, Robin Williams, sings the song, A Friend Like Me. This is the part of the movie in Aladdin where Aladdin is stuck in the Cave of Wonders and he discovers the magic lamp. And so the genie sings these lines. But master, you're in luck, because up your sleeves, you got a brand of magic, never fails. You got some power in your corner now, some heavy ammunition in your camp. As we open up to this section of 1 Samuel, this is exactly what Israel needs. They need some heavy ammunition in their camp, some sort of power that's going to give them the edge that they need to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines are one of two big problems in this book, and both of those problems begin to be solved here in this section, from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 7. And so the first problem is the Philistines. They are one of the pagan nations that are surrounding Israel. Now the layout, if you think about it, the layout of Israel is a little bit like Perth, although Perth is much smaller than Israel. But if we're here in the eastern side of Israel, then Philistia is down on the coast. So think kind of Cottesloe and kind of Swanbourne area. And these Philistines, they've been continually harassing and oppressing and conquering Israel. See, having another nation under your control is just good business. It's more income, more slaves, more land, more resources. And that's what the Philistines want. And so that's Israel's first problem. But the other problem that we've seen over the past few weeks is Israel's sin. As a nation, they had rejected God. And part of the way that God was bringing judgment upon his people was through the Philistines. And so you've got these two connected problems, both of which begin to be solved here in these chapters. And so the Israelites, well, they begin another attempt to throw off the Philistines. Verse 1, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. They are soundly defeated, and so they ask the obvious question there in verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? That is the right question that Israel need to ask. They are God's chosen people, and surely God would want them to be free of the Philistines and their oppression. So what's going on? Why did God allow them to be defeated? Now, they don't get a clear answer, but they wonder if perhaps they need to bring out the Ark of God, that they need some power, some heavy ammunition in their camp. And so they send for the ark, which is stored in the town of Shiloh, and Eli's sons, we met them last week, Hophni and Phinehas, they are priests of the Lord, and they come with the ark the ark into battle. And so the battle begins, but the ark doesn't work, doesn't provide any more power to the Israelites, and they are defeated again. So verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so there's these three things that happen there with the defeat of the Israelites. The first is that Hophni and Phinehas die. And then secondly, Eli the priest dies. And then thirdly, the Ark is captured. Now, someone from the tribe of Benjamin is sent to run with the news of the battle back to Shiloh, and we're told that Eli is waiting. He's watching for news because he's worried about the ark. And the news comes to him there in verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, the man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. When we first meet Eli a few chapters earlier, Eli couldn't even distinguish between prayer and drunkenness. Then we learn that his dodgy, evil sons are priests, and Eli can't, or perhaps doesn't want to, do anything to stop them. Then we get a prophecy from God foretelling that no one in his family line will reach old age because of Eli's sin and negligence of God and his house. And all of that is just in the first three chapters. See, Eli is no innocent bystander. He is guilty. And as he falls off his chair and dies, that is his moment of judgment. But despite his guilt, to his credit, he is more concerned about the Ark of the Lord than about the death of his sons. But the death of these three priests is important because it's God cleaning up his house. One of the problems is Israel's sin, and that sin has been perpetrated by these priests. And so God is cleaning up. He's removed the dodgy leaders of Israel to make way for Samuel, the faithful priest, which he promised back in chapter 2. And so Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli are all dead. But what's more significant is that the Ark of the Lord has been captured. And we see the significance of that through the eyes of this incredible woman, unnamed. But what she has to say is incredible. Look again there at verse 19. His daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery when she heard the news that the Ark of God has been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. So she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Just like Eli, she understands that something worse has happened. Yes, she mourns the death of her husband, but what she sees as more concerning is that the glory of God has departed, that God has left Israel. She has understood the significance of what has just happened. Actually, she gets the importance of what's happened, and so does Eli, and weirdly, the Philistines understand the significance of what has happened. Actually, throughout this entire section, the Philistines have a better understanding of God than the Israelites do. Look back at verse 5-8. Back in 5-8, when the Ark of the Lord's covenant came to the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." See, compare that with what Israel thinks the Ark is. See, for Israel, they think that the Ark is this like magic box, that it's this talisman, it's a genie in a bottle, it's a good luck charm. They want the Ark, but they don't want anything to do with God. See, they've forgotten that the Ark is only as good as the God who sits enthroned above it. But the Philistines, they get that this represents the very presence of God. This isn't a lucky charm. To interact with the Ark is to interact with God himself. See, the Philistines, they've got their theology dead on. They're right. They say a God has come into their camp. They've got it right. And not just any God, but the God who struck down the Egyptians. But what about the Israelites? Well, they've misunderstood God. And so they need to learn, and we need to learn, that we're not to treat God like a magic genie. Like a genie who's there when we need him, there when we want him just to do something for us. Like how we pray for a parking space, but we don't pray for the courage to have the hard conversation that we're avoiding because that would just be too inconvenient for us. Or how we look for a comforting verse for the day, but avoid the tougher verses that speak against our sin because we want God to make us feel good, not a God who's going to make us feel bad about ourselves. Or how we treat prayer or treat church like a vending machine. If we just pray enough or go to church enough, then we'll get the result that we want. But all of those ways and myriad more ways are just ways of treating God like he's a genie in the bottle who can give us what we want. A God who we can summon when we want something instead of a God to be worshipped and feared. See, we're not to summon God just whenever we need him. Instead, we're to worship him all the time. To treat God like a genie is to love the gift but not the giver. You know, if grandma gives you a Christmas present, the point is not to love the gift more than grandma. The point is to love grandma. And God is a good gift giver, but he's not a genie. He's not a vending machine. He's not there to give us whatever we wish for. Instead, we're to love and worship him. We're to honor and glorify him, to treat him with the holiness and respect that he deserves. And that is what Israel need to learn. That's the first part of the story. And the next part of the story is that the ark is captured and it goes on a bit of a journey. Firstly, the ark is placed in Dagon's temple. Dagon was a well-known pagan god that was worshipped by various groups of people in the ancient Near East. And the ark is placed near the statue of Dagon, and that could be interpreted as a sign of respect or a sign of humiliation for Israel's God. But either way, the Lord God doesn't share his glory with anyone, especially not a false god. And so look there at what happens in chapter 5, verse 2. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Now, the symbolism is clear. Despite defeating the Israelites and capturing the ark, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, bows to Yahweh, the god of Israel. But Dagon not only bows to God, he also gets his head cut off, which is what happens to defeated enemies. Interestingly, there are several head wounds across these two books, the books of Samuel. Eli the priest has his neck broken, and then Goliath, King Saul, and his son Ish-bosheth all have their heads cut off. And all of them in some way have rebelled against God. And yet God beats them all and proves his dominance by cutting off their heads. But the bowing down of Dagon is just the first thing that happens. Because we also see there in verse 6 that the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, as readers, we get told that these plagues are done by God. We've got insider information. And again, though, we see that the Philistines have their theology spot on, because they too have rightly interpreted that this is God's work against them. They are under no illusions that the God of Israel is doing this to them. And so they call a meeting and decide to move the Ark of God to Gath. But the same thing happens in Gath. And so again, they move the Ark to Ekron. But the people of Ekron, they understandably have seen what's happened in Ashdod and Gath, and they don't want the Ark. And so they say, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people. And so again, they call another meeting. And verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Then, in chapter 6, after 7 months of this, the people of Philistine are fed up with the devastation that God is bringing upon them. And so they call another meeting. It turns out the Philistines are just really good at meetings. They call another meeting, and this time the meeting is with the priests and the diviners, right, the magicians, and they ask, well, what should we do with the ark? That's the reason why they call the meeting. What are we going to do with this thing? And their advice is to send the ark back to Israel with a guilt offering, an offering, a gift that is meant to be a payment to make amends for what they've done. And so they go with that plan, and what they do is they get together 5 gold replica tumors and 5 gold rats, and they put those on a cart with the ark. And they also factor in, though, this little test to make sure that God has removed their disaster from them. And they list out the test there in chapter 6, verse 8. So have a look there, chapter 6, verse 8. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. Here's the test. If it goes up on it to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. And the result of the test is that the ark goes directly to Beth Shemesh, an Israelite town. The people there take in the ark, they sacrifice the cows to God, and God stops bringing destruction on the Philistines. But things don't go completely smoothly because some people in the town look into the ark, and so God punishes them. But the final kind of resting point for the ark is a place called Kirith Jearim. Now, that's what happens across chapter 5 and 6. See if we can't work out what it means, though. Remember, one of the problems is the Philistines. And so remember at the start, Israel goes out to war against them. But they attempt to use God like a talisman to grant them luck. They don't care about God. They care more about using his power for themselves. And they are defeated, and a whole bunch of them are killed, and the ark is captured. And then the ark of God spends 7 months in Philistia, traveling around these different towns, bringing devastation and destruction. And God does all of that without a single Israelite soldier. See what God is doing? He's showing Israel that he doesn't need them. Here is God single-handedly conquering the Philistines without a single soldier. Here is God carrying out one of the most successful military campaigns that Israel has ever undertaken, and he's doing it without a single soldier. See, God does use people to carry out his plans and purposes, but this section reminds us that while he might use us, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. And that is both challenging and comforting and liberating. See, it's challenging because it challenges our pride. We can easily think that everything rests on us, that if you don't pray enough or if you don't show up or if you don't do what you do, then the ministry won't continue, or your friend won't hear about Jesus, or that person who you've been speaking to won't grow in their faith. But that's just our pride and our arrogance talking. But God doesn't need us. We are not the glue that holds everything together. God doesn't need us to carry out his work. And that should challenge our pride, but it should also make us thankful that God would use us even when he doesn't need us. That cuts right through our pride and makes us so thankful that God would choose to use us to carry out his plans and purposes. And so this truth challenges our pride, but it also is incredibly liberating and freeing. Now, this week, I taught a class at Mundaring Christian College, and it went really badly. I genuinely did. I know this is hard to believe, but I did a terrible job. The content I'd prepared, it just wasn't suitable for the class. The whole thing was woeful. It was like a flop. It was genuinely bad. But the comforting thing is that God doesn't need me. That doesn't mean that I can be lazy and that I don't need to try and make it better for this week. But it is comforting and liberating to know that God doesn't need me. Right? That understanding frees us to try our best and to give things a shot, even if they don't work out. See, God doesn't need us. If God doesn't need us, then we are free to try things and to see if they work. And if they don't go well, then that's okay. God's got it. You showed up, you tried your best, and it's okay. It's not an excuse for laziness, but it's freedom to give things a shot and to do our best. We don't need to worry that it all rests on us, because God can carry out his work without us. And yet when he does use us, our response is thankfulness and gratefulness. So everything that happens in chapters 4 to 6 is that learning moment for the Israelites. It's a big learning moment. And the thing that they particularly need to learn is there in chapter 6, verse 20. If you're someone who likes to highlight and write notes in your Bible, then this is the verse that summarizes the lesson that God is teaching his people. There in chapter 6, verse 20, it says this: "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" That is the question that chapters 4, 5, and 6 are answering. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? See, Israel thinks that no one can stand in God's presence. And so they bring the ark out to the battle. And they use the ark like a mosquito coil. You know when you go camping, you've got those mosquito coils, they burn slowly, and it creates this smell that kind of keeps the mosquitoes away. And Israel thinks that the ark is like that, that they can wave the ark around and keep the Philistines back. They think that no one can stand before the Lord. But they're only partly right, because what they don't realize is that no one can stand before the Lord. Not the Philistines, not Dagon, and not even Israel themselves. Israel have forgotten that no one, not even they, can stand before the holy God. And the same is true for us. We can't stand before the holy God. Don't think that when your day of judgment comes that you'll be able to stand before God. There's nothing that you or I can do that will make God accept us. There's nothing that we have that God wants. There's nothing that we can do that God himself can't do by himself. God is not to be trifled with or manipulated into certain situations. Make no mistake, right? Each and every one of us one day will stand before God. And if you haven't worked out that the only way that you can stand before God is through Jesus, then you won't make it. Don't assume that everything's okay between you and God, because no one can stand in his presence. Let's not make the same mistake as the Israelites into thinking that we have some sort of claim over God, that he'll accept us because we're any different. If they couldn't stand in God's presence, then we can't either, because no one can stand in the presence of the Lord. Well, while the people have finally realized that no one can stand in the presence of the Lord, that doesn't automatically translate into faithfulness and obedience. In fact, it takes them 20 years, 20 long years before they actually turn back to the Lord. Look there at chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. The ark remained at Kirith Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Now just think about that. They've seen what God can do to their enemies. They've seen that God can help them with the Philistines. They've seen that they can't use God as their own personal genie to get whatever it is that they want. And yet it still takes them 20 years, 20 years of apostasy and sin, 20 years before the people turn back to God. And it's only once they've turned back to God that Samuel comes back into the picture. Don't know if you noticed, but Samuel hasn't been present throughout this entire section at all. And that's because the people have rejected God, and they've rejected the very person who can stand before the Lord on their behalf. No one can stand before God, but God has given them someone who can mediate and intercede and stand before him on their behalf. But in rejecting God, they've rejected the very means by which they can approach God. And so it takes them 20 years to realize that they need God and that they need Samuel, the one person who can stand before God in their place. He's the one who can intercede for them. And so verse 5, "Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede for the Lord for you.'" Or verse 8, "They said to Samuel, 'Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines.' Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him." See, Samuel is God's answer to the question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Samuel has been the one chosen by God to stand in his presence and to intercede for his people, which is exactly what Samuel then does. As Samuel sacrifices a burnt offering to the Lord, and immediately the sacrifice is accepted by God, and God responds by protecting the Israelites from the Philistines and throwing the Philistines into panic. And from that point on, verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." See, chapter 7 sees the two problems that chapter 4 opened with now resolved. The people's sin is atoned for and they've returned to the Lord, and in response to their faithfulness to him, God protects them from their enemies. To finish off, I just want to point out three things that chapter 7 teaches us. Three things. Firstly, it teaches us that real change can take time. For Israel, it took 20 years for them to be ready to accept that they needed God and needed someone to intercede on their behalf. See, God doesn't come in and force us to change. He waits for us to be ready. God has begun the process of bringing spiritual renewal and change to our lives through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. But he won't force that change on us. Rather, he lovingly waits for our resistance to wane, for us to let the Spirit do his work in us. And so real change can take time. That doesn't mean that we should be lazy in seeking to put sin to death or slow to repent. But it does mean that we should trust that God is at work bringing change to our lives even when it doesn't feel like that's happening fast enough, that, you know, quickly enough for us to that we want. Secondly, this chapter teaches us that we can't come to God however we choose. We don't get to decide how we approach God. Remember, no one can stand in the presence of the Lord. And so we can only come to God through God's chosen mediator. To come through any other means just won't work. Which means that we can't come to God because we've been a good person this week. We can't come to church. Coming to church doesn't qualify us to approach God. And praying to Mary or any other saint, that doesn't give us access to God either. No, the only way to approach God is through his chosen mediator, through Jesus. It's through Jesus that we have access to God by his blood. It's only because of Jesus, our great high priest, that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. See, who can stand before the who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Jesus can. And Jesus does. And so we can come gladly and boldly to God, not because of what we have done, but because of Jesus. He lived a perfect, holy life, and his death was the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and he rose from the grave to intercede for us permanently. And so we can stand before the Lord because of Jesus, and only because of him. There is no other way that we can come to God. And so thirdly, that is all very good news for us because it means that our assurance and our acceptance by God is not determined by our actions. If our assurance and acceptance was determined by our actions, then all of us would be in a lot of trouble. But our assurance and acceptance is guaranteed by Jesus, and that is amazing. That doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want or treat God however we like. But it does mean that we will always find forgiveness whenever we need it, because we always have someone who intercedes for us. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lives to intercede for us, that we can approach you with confidence and boldness because of what he has done. Father, thank you for this incredible book that we've got to look at this morning. Thank you for all that we've learnt in these chapters. Help us to honour you and glorify you as we should. Help us to come to you boldly and with thankfulness. In his name we pray. Amen.